Hey, John chapter 2, we want to look at this morning Jesus' act of cleansing the temple. And what we want to do is, as we read this, is we want to be looking for the three main things that the Holy Spirit is wanting us to note about this passage as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in making, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Anytime we approach a book or we are looking at what are the main points that we need to note about a paragraph or a section, we need to keep in mind the purpose or the goal of the book. And so I want you to turn to the end of John chapter 20, and I want us to recover that purpose, because in that purpose we'll see the points of our passage here this morning. And I specifically want us to go to John chapter 20, to the end of that chapter. And John writes, verse 30, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the midst of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So what we know here at this point is John has selectively picked certain events in the life of Jesus for the purpose of convincing us as readers, as hearers of the words of God, verse 31, so that we might believe that Jesus is the what? That he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. So John has selectively written these events so that we would be convinced that this man Jesus, who lived on earth some 2,000 years ago, that this man Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Christ, the Son of God, the one that was promised from the Old Testament. Having that content or being fully persuaded that he is the Christ, what are we supposed to do with that information? Well, we are supposed to what? Believe it. And so again, he writes verse 31, These are written so that or in order that, here's the purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the first step is the proper content. Who is this man named Jesus? Is he just a good teacher? Is he the promised Messiah? Is he God in human flesh? That's the first thing that we have to know in order to be saved. Having heard that content, we are now commanded to believe on the name of the Son of God, to believe on the person of Christ. And in doing that, we might have what through his name? Life through his name. So there's the purpose of what John has written down, whether it be the turning of the water into wine, or whether it be the sayings on the cross, whether it be the upper room discourse. It is all there so that we might be fully persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so now John has written these things down, but what does he want you to see when you read these events? And he tells us, go back to John chapter 1. We've seen the purpose. Now let's see how he's going to convince us. So in John chapter 1, he says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his" what? "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So what John is writing down here is for the express purpose of convincing you without doubt that this man Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he's going to show you and seek to persuade you of this by showing something about the person of Christ, and that is his what? His glory. So every one of these events, whether it be the upper room, whether it be the manifestation on the cross, whether it be turning the water into wine, whether it be overthrowing the money changers, all of it is for the purpose of manifesting his glory through words so that you might behold it with your spiritual eyes of understanding, so that you might see the glory, be persuaded that he really is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in seeing and beholding it, you would believe it with all of your being. Now, when we come to the cleansing of the temple, it is rather a very graphic situation, isn't it? This is actually the first of two cleansings of the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple right after the first Passover. You'll see that in John chapter 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then he cleansed the temple again when he came back to Jerusalem right before his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So he actually cleansed it twice within a span of some 3 years of ministry. So you can imagine this. Here is a approximately 30-year-old male human being. Doesn't look any different from anybody else. He's a Jew. He comes up to Jerusalem. He walks up into that temple complex, and you had the opening of the gate, and you walked in. The first thing you saw is what? The burnt offering, the altar there. You had the court of the Gentiles. You had the court of the Jews. You had the priests that were coming and going. And in the midst of all this, what Jesus found was a lot of merchandising that was going on. And so you'll note in verse 14 that as he entered into that temple, perhaps he looked to the right, he looked to the left, and of course nobody would have noticed him, right? He just enters into that temple and he looks around, and what he sees is sheep. I imagine he heard sheep also, don't you? I imagine that he smelt sheep also, don't you? There are the sheep and the bleeding and the sheep that were there, the oxen that were there for sacrifice and offerings, the money changers, because people would be coming in from afar and they would have different types of coinage and they would need to get the money exchanged so that they could buy a lamb so they could offer it up at the Passover. He had all these types of activities going on. And brethren, we need to realize that these were activities, at least from man's perspective, that were serving others who were coming to worship. Right? Okay, did they need lambs? Did they need a burnt offering? Did they need their money exchanged? The answer to that was all yes, yes, and yes. And here's our Lord. He comes into those gates. He looks around and he feels the zeal. He feels emotion within his own soul. He feels a heatedness, a boiling over. In verse 17, the disciples remember that the zeal of thy house hath eaten him up. He feels this zeal that is going on within him, and it actually boils over and it consumes him. It consumes any fear that he would have of being ashamed for what he was about to do. It consumed any fear of man by the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were there. He was totally consumed with the will of the Father, the reputation of the Father, the name of the Father. That zeal totally consumed any embarrassment that he would fear from what other people would think about him. And so he walks into that temple. He quietly looks around, he hears, he smells, he observes. What does he do? Well, he must have looked around for some cords. Something in order to make a whip from. He must have saw that. He must have gone over to where those cords were. You'll see that in verse 15. He made a scourge of small cords. And having made that scourge, what did he do? Well, he created a chaos, didn't he? Can you imagine this in your mind's eye? Here's this humongous court of the Gentiles. Here's all this merchandising going on, the busyness, the service, all this that is going on. And you have one little man, one little Jew, go in and make that court. And the Bible says in verse 15 that he drove them. He drove them. That's a strong word, isn't it? He actually took the scourge and began to manifest it, to weld it around against those that were there, to the point that he actually drove them, not to stop what they were doing, he drove them out of the what? Out of the temple. So you could imagine the people and the movement and the questioning and the cries. And here's all these people moving out. And can you imagine the bleating of the sheep and the lowering of the oxen? Can you imagine when our Lord took that scourge and he headed over to the money changers' tables, those humongous tables that were there, and he just took the tables and he did what? He threw them over. Can you hear the money clinking everywhere? Can you hear the scourging? I imagine there was some poor human being that was there that was trying to pick up all the money that was bouncing around everywhere. Can you imagine the scales falling over? The noise that was there. What are you doing? He didn't stop, did he? He drove them all out. And as he was driving them all out, he cried out. He said to them that were selling doves. And these were people who were collecting money, selling doves, because doves were the offering of what kind of people? It was the poor. And he said to them specifically, do not make my Father's house, a house of merchandise. Get these out of here. Can you hear him saying that? Over and over and over as he's got the scourge and he's overthrowing the tables and the sheep are going out and the people are going out and the merchandisers are fleeing away. Maybe the doves are flying away. Get these things out of here. Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. What should Jesus had seen and heard? Well, in other accounts, he added this: my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's instructive, isn't it? My house, my temple, shall be called a house of prayer. Now let me just make a side note here. What is the temple of God today? Well, the answer to that is Jesus is the temple. He's going to say, destroy this temple. And he was referring not to the physical edifice that was around him, but to what? To himself. Jesus is the temple in the new covenant. But Jesus is also the head of the body, which is called the church of the living God. So if the temple, the physical temple under the Mosaic economy, was the actual house of God, the place where it would be called a house of prayer, in the New Testament, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, is called the house of God. Which I take it to mean in this context that we too, as a body of believing people, we too are to be known as a meeting place of what? Prayer. And that's exactly what we're attempting to fulfill and to work on and to improve our prayer life as a corporate body this coming Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We're calling the body to come together, the body that is to be known as the house of prayer of all nations, of all ethnicities, to come together and petition the Lord in prayer. And how few churches that happens today. That's not a cause of pride on our part. It's a cause of shame and sorrow and humility. Many churches are full of merchandising and programs and activities, but how little genuine worship goes on in the lives of its people. Not only is the temple to be called a house of prayer, so take these things hence and don't make it a house of merchandise. Not only is Jesus the new temple, of which we are his body, the church, but there is another temple, isn't there? It is the temple of an individual believer. Right? And brethren, do you realize that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that your temple is to be called a house of prayer? You yourself are to be praying people, of which the Holy Spirit writes through the Apostle Paul, pray without ceasing. We are to be people of prayer. We're to be noted for that. We're to be noted not just because we do the act of praying, but we're to be noted because when we pray, God hears our prayers. What a blessing it is to be on such standing with the Lord that someone could say, pray for me, pray for my recovery, pray for my healing, and you actually pray in their midst. And you, because of the situation, perhaps maybe you and that person are the only ones that know this, and you actually see the Lord recover them quicker than what they would have normally done. Isn't that a gift? It's a gift to be able to pray for our needs. A need gifted is a call to pray. it is a great gift that we have someone seated at the right hand of the throne of God, whoever lives to make intercession for us. And we are His body, and we should be ever living to make intercession one for another. It should be a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. And yet, how often our own souls, listen to me, brethren, our own souls are full of merchandising. We spend our day serving in order to gain, even sometimes under the guise of religious practice. You know what the great sign of Jesus' coming is? Do you remember what He said? Well, they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be buying and selling. You know what He's saying? You know what the great sign of His coming is? That life will be going on like normal. People will be doing the normal things of life when He appears. That's amazing, isn't it? And folks, we too, if we're not careful, we can make our lives merchandising that chokes out the fruitfulness of the Word of God, that chokes out the fact that if the Word dwells in you and you dwell in Him, you shall ask. An indwelling Word generates a praying believer. And the Word being engrafted and indwelt in a corporate body of believing people that we call the church gives forth the aroma of a praying people. Here our Lord, He drives them out, doesn't He? I can imagine that that would have caused great consternation. Can you imagine, because what would have happened after that, the disciples were remembering one thing, verse 17, but the Jews were, the unbelieving Jews, and those who were engaging in doubt and debate, they had another response, verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto Him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? In other words, we could phrase it this way, who gave you the authority to go and do this? And brethren, that would be a natural question, wouldn't it? If someone came in and just started doing this, it's like, well, who told you you could do that? And the Lord said, you want to know the sign of My authority? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They had no clue what He meant. And do you know what? Neither did the disciples. They took it to mean, destroy what? This temple complex. Destroy this temple complex, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Because the Jews were just incredulous about this. Look at verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years. It took 46 years to build this temple. Do you know how much this temple cost? And you're gonna build it, and you're gonna tear it all down, and you're gonna build it up in 3 days. Now, what was our Lord's response? Nothing. He said, absolutely what? Nothing. But I want to remind you that the Jews never forgot this. Not only did they not forget this, but He gave them a reminder when He went back at the end of His ministry up to Jerusalem in order to be crucified, where He cleansed that temple again and made the very same statement. They never forgot this, because when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and they couldn't find any witnesses to agree, finally someone got up and said, you know what this deceiver said? He said he'd tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. They could not believe that he would make a statement like that. But brethren, you do realize he didn't say that, did he? Number one, he did not say, I will destroy this temple, did he? He said, if you destroy this temple. And the temple that he was referring to was this temple, his own flesh. And they did destroy that temple, didn't they? And he did raise from the grave that third day, didn't he? And that raising from the grave was the sign that he had the authority to do what he did. He does have that authority, doesn't he, brethren? And brethren, he has authority in your life and my life based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sometimes, as believing people, every believing person knows this, there are times where our Lord takes a scourge and he scourges us. Hebrews chapter 12 says, if a person is without this type of chastening, he is illegitimate. And so here our Lord speaks of the temple of his own body. And so in verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples remembered. Now note this. More than likely, they didn't remember at the first occasion. They did not make the connection. They didn't even remember this at the occasion of the second cleansing of the temple. When did they remember this? After he was risen from the grave. Now that's the narrative. What's the point? Really, if all you see here is the actions of our Lord, you are missing the main point. Remember, the point is to convince you that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the way John is going to do that is hopefully that the eyes of your understanding would be opened and that you would behold his what? You would behold his glory, and beholding that glory, you would be persuaded, and then you would believe it. So what are the points? I think there's three. The first point is seen in verses 13 and 14. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple. Folks, do you realize that in Jesus' action, he is making reference to an Old Testament passage? Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles just a few pages to the last book of your Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Turn to chapter 3, and we will see what exactly is occurring here. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, the Lord says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, who was that? Who was the messenger that prepared the way of the Lord? That was John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, note this. And the Lord, whom you seek, So this is the Lord of the Old Testament. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come where? To his temple. Everybody see that? He shall suddenly come. Unexpectedly, the Lord of glory is going to show up at the very temple complex, the one that Nehemiah built. He's going to come into that complex that Herod can help construct. He's going to come in there suddenly, unexpectedly. Nobody's going to know. What's he going to do? We'll look at Malachi 3 and verse 1 again. The Lord whom you see shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and he will purge them as what? And folks, that's exactly what he did, didn't he? He came suddenly into the entrance of that temple. He looked around and he took the scourge of cords and he made them together and he purified that temple, didn't he? He drove them out like gold and silver. Don't make my father's house of merchandise. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they should have remembered what the prophets had written about the Messiah. But they didn't. Third thing I think that we are to see is in verse 17. The scripture actually notes here the main point. When Jesus says, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise, and his disciples remembered. Now, what did they remember? They remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, in which it is written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. Now, I want us to go back very quickly to that passage, and I want to show you something here. This is an appropriate passage, in case we doubted, for what our Lord spoke to them and what the Lord brought to the remembrance of those disciples. They were there when the occasion happened. This zeal was so unusual, they must have been perplexed about it. They could not come up with the reason for this. The second time it happened, they still didn't remember it. They remembered it after the resurrection, and they went, ah, yes, I see. And in Psalm 69, I want us to note some things here. Verse 4, they hate me without a cause. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have bore reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. Look at verse 10, I wept, chasing my soul with fasting. That was to my reproach. Look at verse 12, they sit in the gates, speak against me. I was the song of drunkards. Look at verse 17, Lord, don't hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Look at verse 19. You have known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. The psalmist is in trouble, isn't he? And folks, one of the reasons why he is in trouble is given to us in verse 9. It says, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. What was one of the reasons why the reproaches fell on him? What was one of the reasons why the enemies persecuted him without cause? What was one of those reasons? Because of his commitment and loyalty and passion and zeal for what? the Lord's temple. Right? Is the zeal of your house has consumed me? The reproaches of them on you have fallen upon me. Isn't it amazing that religious people will persecute those who are the most zealous for the things of the Lord? And would you not agree with me taking a cord and making a scourge and driving them all out and saying, look, I don't want to hear the bleating of the sheep. I want to hear prayer. I don't want to see gain and buying and selling going on. I want to see reverence. I want to see quietness. Isn't it amazing that we would persecute people who desire things like that? It was his commitment to the temple that was the cause of his reproach. So folks, Psalm 69 is the right psalm, isn't it? Later on, he'll talk about his crucifixion. We should be seeing that. When we read the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up in John chapter 2 and verse 17, we just don't stop and look at the fact that he was strong. I've heard messages about this, that the main point the preacher says is that Jesus was a man. And he had the strength to overturn those heavy money changer tables. Well, that's true, right? That's not the point. The point is that the zeal of that house had eaten him up, and that was the cause of his reproach and shame and persecution. It was without cause. Thirdly, I think the third main point was the sign of his authority. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his body. As I mentioned before, his authority was proven by his death, burial, and resurrection. Everything that he said, everything that he spoke, every promise that he gave was all proven, authoritative, sincere, will be done, will be accomplished by the fact that his Father and the Spirit of God raised his Son from the dead and is seated right now in heavenly places. Christ, the indwelling temple, is at the right hand of God the Father. The expression of that temple, local New Testament expressions of that temple on earth called the church. And the individual members of that body, the body of Christ, which is the church of the living God, the individual members of that body are temples of the Holy Spirit. To be lights out into the world. Now let me ask you this question. Are you convinced that Jesus is the Messiah? Based on those three main points, do you really see what was happening when all this occurred? The promise of Malachi 3:1 was being fulfilled right before their eyes. God is faithful to His Word, isn't He? The very fact that Psalm 69 was going to be fulfilled to the letter in the life of the Son of God shows that the Spirit of Christ through David was prophesying of his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And that happened, amen, just like he said. And they did destroy the temple of his body, and it was risen on the third day, and they did see it, didn't they? In other words, folks, what is the point? Well, it's given to us in verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, the disciples, what? Remembered. This event never left them. They remembered this event, that he had said this unto them. Now note this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now let's quickly bring this to a close in preparation for our table. What scripture did they believe? It had to be Malachi 3, amen? It had to be Psalm 69. They had to have been persuaded that those messianic promises were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. They were persuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And having been confronted with that scripture and seeing it fulfilled right before their eyes, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They believed and were born again. But not only that. Folks, they not only believed the scripture, what the scripture said about Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 22, they believed what Jesus said about Himself. Everybody see that? They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said to them. In other words, the word that Jesus said and the scripture are put on the same level, right? The Old Testament scriptures, the words of God, what Jesus was saying, the words of God. They believed the scripture and they believed what Jesus had said. Well, what had He said? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. And folks, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that in the person of Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God the Father. They believed that the presence of God among men was in the person of Jesus. They believed that He was the living temple on earth because that's exactly what He said. They believed that the person of Christ is the center of all true worship because He's God. They believed that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lord of the Old Testament, which is exactly what Romans 10, 9 and 10 say that we have to believe. If you believe, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. They heard that content. They saw that content with their own eyes. They had the right content. What are you going to do with that content? I believe it. And now I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. So folks, have you seen it? Do you see it? If all you see is, boy, I need to be more zealous, you missed it. You didn't see it. But if you see it, you'll walk away and you'll come to this table with a greater assurance this morning as believing people that He really is who He said He was.